Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. Last week, we took a look at how Luke's version of the Jesus story begins with Jesus' teaching ministry. This week, I'd like to take a look at how Mark, in his version of the Jesus story, how he tells us that the Jesus ministry opened. And I pray that as we look at it this week, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, but my prayer is that as we look at this, that it'll produce for you the same type of paradigm shift in thinking of the kingdom of God that it did for me when I first caught a glimpse of it. We're going to be reading from Mark 1, 14 through 15. I'm reading from today's New International Version. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, Mark, according to church tradition, is really Peter's testimony of the events of Jesus' teaching and healing ministry. Much different from Luke's, Peter's was actually, he was actually one of the characters of the story. And Mark gives us a much more straight-to-the-point version. It's what I call the skinniest Jesus story that we have. Many of the details of the story are left to the other three Gospels. And I want to talk about the Gospels, too, for just a moment. I believe it's wise to keep this in mind whenever we read one of the four Gospels. Once these Gospels were recorded, each of these documents, which were were written within the first century, they were given back to these Jesus communities. And this was during a time before the sad history of Constantine and the abandonment by Christianity of the ethical teachings of Jesus. This is a time when Christians were not a persecuting majority, but still very much a persecuted minority. And these communities of believers, they were dying for believing the story that had been told and following the teachings of that teacher. And the story had been told and retold through their oral tradition within their communal gatherings. And these new written versions, they were very concerned. They'd better be the same story that they had heard orally, or they had been dying for the wrong story. They had a high investment, so to speak, in whether or not the written versions were accurate to the story they'd been told. Because following the person in the story was costing them even their very lives. And you can find out more about oral traditions and the historical reliability of these Gospels in a presentation on our website called Why I Think This Is True. That's at renewedheartministries.com. Let's get into how Mark actually begins the teaching and healing ministry of Jesus. Again, Mark 1, 14 through 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So let's break this down by looking at four elements found in this verse. Number one, the time has come. Number two, the kingdom has come. Number three, repent. And number four, believe the good news or the euangelion. The time has come. Let's look at that first. The time that they had waited for so long had finally come. But as we discovered last week, the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah, contrary to the popular belief in Jesus' day, this Messiah would not be simply delivering Israel from Roman oppression, but the Messiah had come to deliver the entire human race from the oppression of their truest enemy, the accuser. You can find this in Ephesians 6:12 and Revelation 12:10. Remember Jesus' words that we read last week in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The good news was that the kingdom had arrived. He goes on to say, he has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. They were set free from the kingdom of darkness. It goes on, the recovery of sight for the blind. Through Jesus, we once again are able to see through the darkness and all the lies that have been perpetrated about God and ourselves. We're able to see through those to see who God really is and to set the oppressed free. Humanity was about to be set free from captivity to the accuser and from the charges the accuser was leveling against us. You can see this in Colossians 2, 14 through 15. The time had come for humanity to be rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son, according to Colossians 1:13. And at this point, we're looking at how this worked. It would be well to remember the words of C.S. Lewis here in his book Mere Christianity. He wrote, "I freely admit that real Christianity goes much nearer to dualism than people think. The difference is that Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created and went wrong. Christianity agrees with dualism that this universe is at war, but it does not think that it's a war between independent powers. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. And I know that the idea of a devil has been abused by many, but as a Jesus follower, if I'm going to take the teachings of Jesus seriously, I can't escape the reality that Jesus himself taught not just the existence of a loving God, but also the existence of an enemy as well. Let's look at this, the kingdom has come part, for a moment. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, once again, the enemy in Luke 4, the accuser, makes this claim, and Jesus doesn't refute the claim, but let's read it in Luke 4, what this claim is. Luke 4, 6-7. "And he, after showing him all the kingdoms of the world, said to Jesus, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor, for this world has been given to me.'" According to the Genesis narrative, it was given to him by humanity. And he goes on and says, "It's been given to me, and I can give it to anybody I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." I think it's really cool that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we find Jesus saying to his disciples in Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, "Now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Remember the words of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 14-15. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus said as well in John 12:31, he says, "Now is the time of judgment on this world." Basically, I'm placing new evidence on the table. Through my death, the rebellion of humanity is going to be taken into account. We're going to see why humanity rebelled. The judgment of this world is about to happen. And what would be the result? He says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And John, one of the original followers of Jesus, shares this perspective on the results of Jesus' death as well, the results of his death and resurrection. In Revelation 12:10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now has come the salvation, the power,'" and notice this, "'and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down.'" Remember, the gospel according to Jesus was about the coming of this kingdom. That was the good news, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But even Paul, who was a Pharisee and realized that if God was like Jesus, that changed everything, he wrote in Colossians 2:14, "Having canceled the charge that was being brought against us by our enemy, he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Again, Paul writes in Romans 5, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, basically one man sold us all into slavery, so also one righteous act resulted in acquittal." And remember, that means a declaration of innocence, a declaration of not guilty, a declaration of to be declared righteous. Charges have been dropped, canceled, null and void. That's what he said in Colossians 2. One righteous act resulted in acquittal and life for all. Next, Jesus talks about repentance. That was part of what Jesus proclaimed, was to repent. The word here used for repentance is actually a Roman military term, metanoia. It was shouted out by the commanding officers when they desired the marching soldiers to do an about-face. Jesus is saying virtually, you were moving in one direction, following the God of this world under his kingdom. Now freedom has come to you. You have been set free. You no longer need to follow him. I have come to invite you to turn around and begin following me and be a part of my radically different kingdom. Now, a word of clarification here too. Metanoia is much less about feeling emotionally sorry and much more about a change in life direction. An emotional state of sorrow can be the root of someone's repentance. But I seriously doubt if any of the Roman soldiers really felt sorry for the original direction they were moving in. They just simply turned around. When the command was given, they about-faced. Repentance, in the same way, is much more than just being simply sorry. It's about falling in love with the radical teachings of Jesus in his new kingdom and the picture of God that he came to reveal. And this may lead a person to deep sorrow for the direction of their life that their life was originally moving in. But metanoia is much more about choosing to move in a radically different life direction than the one that they were moving in before they met Jesus. In other words, metanoia is about a heart orientation. It's about more than simply becoming a believer. It's about actually becoming a follower of Jesus, a follower of his picture of God and the ethics of the radical kingdom he had come to establish. As a friend of mine says, and I'm fond of quoting this, this is from Gregory Boyd in his book, The Myth of the Christian Religion. He writes, "The kingdom of God is centered on one thing, manifesting the beauty of God's character. It's a beautiful revolution. It's not so much about a list of beliefs as it is a way of life. It's not about conquering the world for Jesus, but humbly and lovingly serving the world like Jesus. It's not about going to church, but about being the church. It's not about confessing Jesus, but about loving the world like Jesus." And lastly, we need to talk about that fourth element, which is believing the good news, or believing the euangelion. The gospel, according to Jesus, was the good news of the arrival of the kingdom of God that had come to set the citizens of God's kingdom, being the human race, who had been deceived and taken captive by God's enemy. It was about the good news that God's kingdom had come to set them free. He had come to establish a kingdom that subversively would undo the enemy's hold. It would undo all the kingdoms of this world from the inside out. The gospel is not some theological construct from the 16th century theological arguments surrounding the Reformation. The disciples were sent out preaching the gospel long before the death of Jesus had actually taken place. And I don't mean to say that Jesus' death has nothing to do with the gospel, because I believe it was the death of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that delivered us from being captives of God's enemy's kingdom. The gospel itself is the good news that God's kingdom has arrived on planet Earth in the person of Jesus and has come to set us free from him who held us captive. For the disciples, it's come to set us free. For us, the good news, we're looking at it past tense. The good news is that the kingdom of God has arrived and we have been set free from him who held us captive. And the call is then made to embrace the freedom of the kingdom in its arrival and to walk in the gift of that freedom, living like citizens of the new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Remember, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. Jesus came to reestablish his kingdom here within territory that had been taken by his enemy, setting us free and inviting us to be once again a part of a radically different kingdom that does life very differently now as well as in the age to come. And you can look at Revelation 21:22 for more on that. But pre-Christianity, even the words gospel or good news, just like metanoia, these were military terms. In the first century, whenever there was a victory of one kingdom over another, a messenger was sent with the glad tidings that they had been victorious. You can find this in Greek writings from the first century. I've given some examples in our e-site last week. You can look those up, but they're from Plutarch. The first one says, even after the battle at Mantinea, which, another name that I'm not going to butcher by trying to pronounce, has described, the one who first announced the victory had no other reward for his glad tidings, that word there is euangelion, it's the gospel, than a piece of meat sent by the magistrates from the public mess. Then the next statement from the first century, accordingly, when Aristodemus had come near, he stretched out his hand and cried with a loud voice, "Hail, King Antigonus! We have conquered Ptolemy in the sea fight, and now hold Cyprus with 12,800 soldiers as prisoners of war." To this Antigonus replied, "Hail to thee also by heaven! But for torturing us in this way, thou shalt undergo punishment. The reward for thy good tidings, the euangelion, the announcement of this victory, thou shalt be some time in getting. The next one is, why, as we are told, the Spartans merely sent meat from the public commons to the man who brought glad tidings, the euangelion, of the victory and Mantinea, which the And indeed, you can see how it works. You can go read those in the East site. Again, I won't bore you with all of them here. Jesus and the apostles in the first century lifted this word from the surrounding culture that was used to announce that a new kingdom had arrived. They used this word to announce that they had a new kingdom that had now arrived on the scene. It had taken head-on the current ruler of this world, and through a radical move, a subversive move, through death and resurrection, this new kingdom had been victorious, and we were now set free. The gospel is the good news that we have been set free from the kingdoms of this world and their rulers, by the coming of a radically different kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. And we are now invited to follow him as our new head, the head of a new kingdom, which at its core is about other-centered, self-sacrificial love. What does it look like to embrace the arrival of God's radically different and subversive kingdom here on earth? Not only are we now free from the claims and accusations of the enemy, but Jesus also spent his entire ministry trying to effect paradigm shifts in three specific areas. Number one, our assumptions about God's character. God actually really does look just like Jesus, exactly like Jesus. Jesus, Paul calls him the mirror image of God in his letter to the Corinthians. Therefore, this changes everything in our assumptions about what God's kingdom really looks like too. Our assumptions about ourselves are challenged and changed. God has never, according to the Jesus story, God has never looked at you as a transgressor in need of punishment, but as a victim in need of a Savior. Whoever you are reading this, God more than loves you. God adores you as his son or daughter. He's never held your sin against you. He has always known that you, in being deceived about him, that you had never truly understood what you were doing in your rebellion against him. Regardless of what you've done, you still are of inestimable, immeasurable, infinite worth to him, and the cross proves it. Number three, Jesus challenged our thinking and our assumptions about everyone else around us too. He challenged us to look at people differently, no matter how different they may be from ourselves. Because everything we just said about you and what the cross says about you, look around wherever you are right now. It's true of everyone else around you too. Now, naturally flowing from each of these, those who were part of this newly arrived kingdom would live radically different lives. It's with the goal of discovering this radically new way of seeing God, ourselves, and others, as well as discovering this radically different way of doing life, that we'll be turning our attention to the teachings of Jesus in the upcoming weeks. Again, the God we see in Jesus changes everything. This new kingdom is one of radical, other-centered, self-sacrificial love for all. This was Jesus' gospel. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Luke 4:43. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And this was the same gospel taught by the 11 apostles and the apostle Paul too. In Acts 28:30-31, it says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. These last three statements that I want to read to you before we end are just simply statements for you to ponder. Again, if you'd like to read over them again, check out the East site from this week. The first one is from Keith Giles in his new book, The Power of Weakness, taken from pages 9 and 10. When we look at passages where Jesus sends the disciples out into the surrounding areas to preach the gospel of the kingdom, it doesn't make sense to conclude that they were sharing with the community a message of substitutionary death for their sins. It also doesn't fit with the text to assume that they offered salvation to those who repeated a carefully worded prayer of faith so they could go to heaven when they died. Obviously, whatever it was that the disciples went out preaching, it wasn't anything like this. The gospel preached by the disciples didn't have anything to do with the finer points of the doctrine of the atonement, a subject which they exhibited zero understanding about. So what was it that the disciples went out preaching? We see the answer in Matthew 9:5, Luke 9:6, Luke 10:9. It was simply the gospel of the kingdom. The disciples were sent out to proclaim, "The kingdom of God is near you," and then to demonstrate this by casting out demons and healing the sick. This was the very same message that we see Jesus publicly proclaiming over and over again in the Gospels. Next, John Howard Yoder, in his book, The Politics of Jesus, page 147, writes, "If the victory over the powers constitutes the work of Christ, then it must also be a message for the church to proclaim." And lastly, Burkhoff, in his book, Christ and the Powers, on page 41 and 42, he writes, "Paul's statement," and he's referring to Ephesians 3:8 through 11, "is made in connection with the truth that since Christ, a new force has made its entry on the stage of salvation history. The church, the very existence of the church, in which Gentiles and Jews, who heretofore walked according to the stoicheia of the world, lived together in Christ's fellowship, is itself a proclamation, a sign, a token to the powers that their unbroken dominion has come to an end." Let's talk about heart groups for a second. If you're part of a heart group, how do we apply some of this? I want you to go back and prayerfully reread Mark 2:14 through 15, and any other passages that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind as you contemplate this passage. I want you to be asking yourself, what is God saying to you in this passage this week? And C, I want you to go and prepare something for your heart group gathering this coming week that shares with others what God's been sharing with you. If you're artistic, it could be a poem, a song, or a picture. If you're more left brain, it could be as simple as just sharing the verses that God shared with you as you meditated on the above passage. Just be alert and open this week. Watch for where God might bring events into your life to illustrate what he's showing you, and be sure to include these two as you prepare to share. Remember, heart groups are like potlucks or fellowship dinners. No one person does all the cooking or all the sharing. Let's all bring to the table what Jesus is teaching each one of us in our lives this week, and let's feast together as the priesthood of all believers on what God is doing and teaching us in each of our lives. To each of the heart groups out there, I just want to say, I love you. Keep doing what you're doing. To everyone else, I love you too. As always, keep living in love, loving like Christ. Keep following Jesus. I'll see you next week.